Now, when we look at nations, we, of course, have to look at the beginning of nations. And the question is, where do we begin? How far do we go back? And I gave you a bit of a preview the other day of a genealogical chart. You have at least that chart in part in front of you. And Chris, there are some people that just came in. You want to make sure everybody in the back, in the back rows gets one of those. This chart is indeed a little confusing to some because it deals with a lot of names and a lot of people. I have tried to do some color coding on it that is not showing up real well on the projector, but to show you where these different people have come from, where these different nations have come. And, of course, we go all the way back. A good place to go back is back to Noah. And we will go back to Noah actually twice in our study because he came through the flood. And, of course, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, really became the ancestors of all of us, of the entire human race. And so we look specifically, when we're dealing with the Arabs and the Israelis, we look specifically at Shem and see from his line going across, we have Eber and then we have Terah. And then Terah had three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, if we look just at the line of Israelites or Jews, we would see that looks the same, but actually part of that is supposed to be grayed out. If we look at this line, Noah, Shem, Eber, Terah, and then down to Abraham, Terah's son, Abraham, you then come to people that you are familiar with. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from Jacob, remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and that is where the population began to explode. The combination of two things. One, the fact that he had 12 sons, and when you have 12 sons, you can build a lot of you can build a nation. You can really have a lot of descendants. If you ever wonder, for example, why the name Hill is so prominent in the United States, and maybe some of your names, if your name's Smith or Jones, you might find the same thing. And that's because one of my ancestors came over from England after his wife had died, and his name was Hill, and he came in about 1630, so he came very early on, and he had five sons. Didn't have any daughters, five sons. So all of a sudden, landing on this virgin shore, you have six, you know, people named Hill, and he remarried, and others, and they all married and married, and that's why you got all kinds of people named Hill. And so you have that when you have a lot of sons, and of course that's what Jacob had. The other factor there too was that they then went into Egyptian captivity or on their Egyptian sojourn for 430 years, and there they were sequestered. They were separated. The Egyptians were segregationists, and while they wanted the Israelites, the Semites there to be able to work and to be a part of their culture, eventually slaves within their society, they did not have that much to do with them as far as intermarriage or assimilation. So that is why in that period of time, they grew to 2.5 million people. And with 2.5 million people, you can really start a nation. And, of course, that's what we have with Moses, the Exodus, Joshua, and the conquering of the land. So the line of the Israelites come right down basically straight through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the Israelites or the Jews. Now, if we go on and look at the other side of that, see, again, that looks the same. Maybe the yellow is a little bit brighter. You have, on the other side of that, you have the Arabs. And as we have read in our passage in Galatians, and even Paul reminds us that from very early on, there has been conflict, and that conflict has continued even to today, and we could say even to today. I mean, what are your news reports full of? But the Arab-Israeli conflict. And how long has that been going on? Well, really, it's been going on ever since about 2000 B.C., there's been that conflict, and that conflict has continued. Except for one period of time, there was tremendous peace between the Arabs and the Israelis, but we'll get to that later on. That was somewhat short-lived. It only lasted about 600 years. But that is certainly not the case today, and it wasn't the case back then. And so you have the development of the Arab races. And, of course, well, let's go back. They came through. First of all, you have through Haran, and then you have Lot. Now, Lot was a believer, but remember the incident in the cave, and he gave birth to Moab and Ammon through the incestuous relationship with his daughters. And that, of course, developed part of the Arab race. The other part, remember Abraham, what we just studied, the Operation Hagar incident, which gave birth to Ishmael, and Ishmael is even seen by Muslim Arabs today as the father of their race. They honor Abraham, but they say, well, we would look at God's people coming through Isaac. That's not really true. God's people came through Ishmael, and so they see him as the chosen son. And, of course, then he developed. There was the Arab race there, that part of it. And then also, you remember, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And with Esau, you have also the beginning, the Edomites that came from Esau. And there you also have the Arabs. So the Arabs all came from either Ammon, Moab, Ishmael, Esau. They came from that particular line. This side goes all the way back to Abraham. This side does go back to Haran and Terah from Lot. And so that is where the conflict is. Now, we know that God says, when it comes to nations, that I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. And we know that the first order of obedience is what? Faith. And so they have not obeyed. They have not put faith in the one true God. Also in Zephaniah 3:8, you read, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And so from these passages and others, we do know that in the end, at a time yet future even to us, God will judge the nations. And so the issue for these nations, for these peoples, and these people groups, is whether they have believed in the Lord or not. And if they have not, then God will judge them. And so God's judgment is coming. My wife asked me the other day as I was sharing some of this with her, she said, okay, well, what's the application in all this? I mean, we want to be able to have some application. I find this all very fascinating just from the historical standpoint. But, where's the beef type of thing? Where's the application? Well, the application is in that while we today are reading about some of these non-believing nations and these non-believing people and even these Islamic people becoming so powerful and so strong and threatening us at every turn, we might wonder what's going to happen, what's going to come about, what's the future hold? Well, we might not know what the immediate future holds, but we do know what the far future holds. And that is that God is going to deal with the nations. And the bottom line in all this is two words, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And so we are on the winning side. Now, like in any good fight or any good battle or any good war, you might take your lumps along the way. But, you know, victory is sweet. Victory is sweet. Tell that to University of Tulsa, OU, Indiana, or is it Illinois? Yeah, I mean, tell that to them. You know, victory is sweet. ASU won yesterday. So we're on the winning side. I know, sorry about OSU. But, we are on the winning side. That's the real application in all this. And because of that, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what's happening. Don't be afraid of the rattling of sabers or of course, today, sabers are nuclear weapons. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of these people. Because in the end, Jesus wins. And we are on the winning side. Now, for the purpose of our study, we are going to deal with basically Muslim Arabs and other Muslim people in the world today. And historically, we find that Muslims have descended from all three of Noah's sons. That's what we saw in the diagram before you. And so so they can be originally from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And Noah had three sons, and all the human race has descended from those three sons. Either they're from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Now, centuries of intermarriage have blurred these genealogical lines. And what is interesting is modern DNA testing. A lot of people that are involved in anthropology and involved in tracing genealogies on large scales have used DNA testing to relate and to link certain people together. So that has really been a fascinating breakthrough in really just about the last 10 years, where now they can say for sure that, that these people are more related to this particular people group than another people group. And, of course, with some people, this has kind of taken the wind out of their sails. You know, for a lot of years, the Mormons already said that the Indians were the lost tribe of Israel, and they were related to the Israelites. DNA testing says no, you know, not in any way are they. But they're kind of stubborn, so they still continue to believe that. But some people groups are descendants from two of the sons of Noah, as we will see. And so as we look at these, we see some lines blurred. Also, many of these people groups are mentioned by names and by name in the Bible, while others are not. And it's interesting in the case of three that are mentioned most often, Moab, Edom, and Ammon, we have people that are not mentioned in the Bible, but we do see people, Muslim people, who occupy the areas of Moab, Edom, and Ammon today. For example, the country of Jordan is not mentioned in the Bible, but they certainly do occupy the areas that were inhabited by these early people. And so while Moab, Edom, and Ammon are not mentioned in current events today, they still are very much a part of current events. But let's just look at the descendants of these three to begin with, and let's see what we're looking at. First of all, you have the descendants of Shem. Now, this column mentions those nations that came from Shem that are mentioned in the Bible. Okay, these are the nations. You have the Persians, and that would be modern-day Iran. You have the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Arabians, or the Arabs. You have the Armenians. You have the Syrians. Syrians are only mentioned in the New Testament. They are mentioned in the New Testament, but only more as a geographical area. You know, Paul was traveling to Damascus of Syria. And so you have them mentioned only in the New Testament. The Lebanese, Lebanon is mentioned in the Old Testament. Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites. So there are the three that we're going to eventually be spending quite a bit of time looking at, those three. There's also descendants of Shem that are not mentioned in the Bible, and yet we know of them today. The northern Iraqis, the Kurds would comprise that. Now, the Kurds are not purely descendants of Shem, but there is some identification there. Also, southern Iraqis, Jordanians, and Palestinians. And so they are all descendants of Shem. So you have two groups, one here that is mentioned in the Bible, another that is not, but ones that we certainly are very aware of. And so these would be considered Shemites. And again, we're just looking basically at nations. There are others, but these are the nations that are predominantly Muslim. These are those nations. Now, we then move on to the next group, which are the descendants of Ham. And in the Bible, as well as today, we read about some of these. We have the Canaanites. We then have the Ethiopians. We have Egyptians. And probably next to Moab, Edom, and Ammon, the Egyptians are mentioned as far as their destiny more than anyone else. The Egyptians, as a matter of fact, that Egypt is mentioned 650 times in the Bible. So mentioned almost more than any other single nation. And then you have the Libyans. The Libyans are mentioned in the Bible. And then you have others such as Asian and other Far Eastern and Pacific people. Those are descendants of Ham. You have Nubians, which are the very black Central Africans. You have the people of New Guinea. They are seen as a separate people group, distinct from other Southeast Asian or Pacific people, as well as the Somalians. If you have traveled in that part of the world, you can really tell a Somalian. They look different than other people of that region. They do not look the same as do, for example, their neighbors, the Ethiopians. And then you have the people of North Africa. These are the descendants of Ham. And, of course, again, in these nations, you will find a large majority of people who are Islam. Then what's interesting is when you come to the descendants of Japheth, that's us. We're basically considered Japhetic. And you have Persians. And, you know, I said before that they were also descendants of Shem, But there has been some intermarriage there. And so there are also, the Persians also have carried with them some Japhetic blood. They have some of that in them. And that is one reason the Persians see themselves. You know, you don't call a Persian an Arab. They'll tell you, no, I'm not an Arab, I'm Persian. And that's if they're from Iran, and they like that ancient designation. And so they're the descendants of Japheth that are mentioned in the Bible. And then also you have these people, the Kurds. Again, why are the Kurds? Why do the Kurds look different than, say, the Iraqis? If you've seen the news reports, you know they do look different. That's because they're a blending of Shemites and Japhites. And then you have the Turks, the Pakistanis, Indo-European, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and you have the last one. Okay. All those different stands that you have in there. And, of course, you might know that those countries, especially those that were once part of the Soviet Union, they are now predominantly Islamic nations. And so this is how the nations have descended. And, of course, the list is much more extensive than this, but we are really just looking at those nations that are predominantly Muslim people. So we can see that Muslim people today have come from many different genealogical lines, just as Americans. And as we can trace our line back to multiple forebearers, so can they. Even among Arabs today, the Arabs who comprise a major part of Islam, many of the Arabs are not Muslim. Many of the Arabs, they will claim to be Christians. And when I first traveled to Israel back in the early 80s, most of the Arabs I met were Christians. And at that time, for example, in Bethlehem and Nazareth, these were considered Christian Arab cities. Now, they were mostly Orthodox Christians. But at that time, I remember reading a statistic that they said 70% of the Arabs who lived in Bethlehem were Christians. I don't know where all the Christian Arabs have gone, but right now there's only about 10% in Bethlehem that are Christian. All the others are Muslim. So there's been some real shifting. It is, however, today highly probable that most Arabs are Muslim. But so are most Iranians who do not call themselves Arab, nor would the people of Egypt call themselves Arab, or the people of Afghan or Pakistan. And yet we know that they are mostly Islamic people. Also, while some of these people group we can identify as Muslims today are mentioned in the Bible, again, others are not. But often the land that they inhabited is mentioned. And then there are those that are mentioned in the Bible most often. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are not found today at all, but certainly we see the land that they inhabited in the ancient world as inhabited by Muslim people today. Now, what we're going to do in this study is we're basically going to take a look at these nations individually, especially the ones that we deal with today, and see what God says is their destiny. You know, what's going to happen to the Lebanese? What's going to happen to the Egyptians? What's going to happen to them? And so we begin the first people group we want to look at, which is more of a people group than a nation, are the Arabs. You know, what does God say about the Arabs? And here we have two maps. We have the ancient Middle East then, in ancient times, and of course then modern Middle East. You see here Saudi Arabia. We would usually consider that to be Arab, but then we know that Arabs are all through this region, and they are found in many of these different nations. And so we see them more as a people group than a nation, but the Arabs are now mostly Muslim. They are first mentioned as a people in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Prior to that time, there was Arabah. And then we have, finally in 1 Kings, we have a mention of Arabs. And the Arabs then brought annual gifts to Solomon. And in that passage, we read, "Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." That's a tremendous amount. That's billions of dollars. "Beside that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs," which would indicate that the Arabs then were mostly a nomadic people. And they continued to be a nomadic people really all the way up until a time post or after World War I. And so the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. So we see about 950 B.C. that the Arab kings were giving Israel tribute as part of their peace accord. And so we see a relationship established, apparently a relationship that was fairly good. Now, a few generations later, during the reign of Jehoshaphat, they were still paying tribute to Israel. In 1 Chronicles 17, 10 through 11, it says, "Now the dread of the Lord was upon all the kingdoms of the land which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought gifts of silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. And the Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats." And so at that time, we see again, it might have been a little bit strained, but there was still a good relationship between Israel and the kings of the Arab, these Arabian people. But by the time of Jeremiah, about 600 B.C., we see that something has changed. Because what God does in that passage where he is speaking to the people of Judah, he actually uses the Arabs as an example of derision. And so he's speaking to the people of Judah. He said, "But you are a harlot with many lovers." Now, this is during the time of Jeremiah, and the people of Israel, the people of Judah, had gotten involved in a lot of idolatry. So God calls them a harlot with many lovers, many idols. "Yet you turn to me," pardon me, declares the Lord. "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the road you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert." And so there he is identifying the Arabs as the desert as not being very noble people. "And you have polluted the land with your harlotry and your wickedness." The Arabs, by the time of Jeremiah, were not very highly spoken of. And what is significant in this verse is that God calls his people Arabs in criticism of them. And so he's actually calling the Jews Arabs, which, of course, as we have noted previously, is a very great insult. Now, when we come to prophecy, again, we're always going to look at this. What is God going to do? What is God going to do with these people? And two passages are given on this. One is Ezekiel 30, verse 5, that predicts the certain destruction of those who inhabit Arabia. In that passage, it says, "Ethiopia, Put, Lud, and all Arabia, Libya, and all the people of the land that is in league with them will fall with them by the sword." And so we see that in the future, the Arabs, along with these other nations, we will be looking at this verse again, they are all going to fall by the sword. Also, in Jeremiah chapter 25, we have this destruction also predicted in that entire chapter. Jeremiah 25 will become one of the chapters that is pretty important to our study. And so we're going to spend some time with that chapter later on. But here is what we see from these and other passages, and that is this rather nonspecific group called Arabs. I mean, when you meet an Arab today, you meet a person, you say, "Are you Arab?" And the person says, "Yes." You say, "Well, are you Muslim?" And they say, "Yes." And then you might ask, "Well, what country are you from?" And there's a number of different countries that they could say they are from. They could say, "Well, we're Palestinian or we're Jordanian or what have you, you know, but we are Arab. You know, we're Iraqi, we're Saudi Arabian." And so they're, again, a people group. But this rather nonspecific people group, we know that they're mentioned in the past. We see them today, and they're mentioned in the future. And in the future, we're told that they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. These Arabs, when they were first mentioned, had a good relationship with Israel. Then they are mentioned as having not so good of a relationship with Israel. And then they are mentioned as being those people who are destroyed. They are destroyed. Now, the reason for this destruction is given in Jeremiah chapter 25. Again, that passage we will look at more closely later on. But in verse 14 it says, "For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them," referring to the Jews. They're going to make slaves out of the Jews. "Even then I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hand." And so this is really the same principle that we will see throughout this entire study. And that is that for all nations, including the Muslim nations, when they turn against Israel, that is when their destiny of doom is set. For example, in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, God says, "I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their land or their territory." I remember back, for example, when there was bombings, and Randy, you were there right after one that happened right in Jerusalem, and there were some suicide bombers. Was that the one where the pizza parlor?
Yeah.
Okay, where they walked in.
A month later.
It was blown up. You're saved by a month. So when they blew up that pizza parlor, killed a lot of innocent people. I've seen this happen when some buses filled with school children have been blown up by terrorist bombers. In the Arab sections, you have cheering, you have celebration. And as I read this passage, I think that's what we see. You know, there is a taunting. There is a celebration when Israelites die. And it says, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual destruction." And so why is the judgment coming? Is it coming just because they're unbelievers? No. The judgment is coming because of their attitude and their actions towards God's Old Testament people and people of the future, and that is the people of Israel. And also in Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 6 and 7, "For thus says the Lord, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I shall give you for spoil to the nations, and I shall cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the land. I shall destroy you. Thus you will know the hard way," we might add. "You will know the hard way that I am the Lord." Now, all of this goes back, really, to where we began with Abraham. It goes back to the unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham. And we have studied quite a bit about that covenant through Galatians chapter 3 and 4. That covenant of promise, where God said to Abraham, "I will do this." And part of what he said he would do is found in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, where he said to him, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you," and get this last part, "I will curse the ones who curse you." In other words, I'm going to bless the ones who bless you and curse the ones who curse you. And what have we just read in our two passages? Those who curse Israel, and they are destined for destruction. That is why it is so important for us to deal with Israel in equity and nobility and honesty. Now, we can be, we can have some conflict with Zionism. We can look at that and we can decide, well, you're not making decisions that we think are all that good. I mean, we, just like with any other nation. But woe to the nation who becomes anti-Semitic. You know, my doctorate dissertation was on anti-Semitism. And one thing that I brought out in that, which I thought was very interesting, is, well, you all know when Columbus discovered America, when he discovered the New World. What year was that? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Now, he did that, you remember, for Ferdinand and Isabella, king and queen of Spain. And you would think that any nation who discovered a completely new continent, not just one, but two, with all the riches of that continent and everything else, that nation would just end up becoming one of the most powerful nations in the world. And yet, 100 years later, you had the little bit of conflict between the Spanish king and Queen Elizabeth I. And he decided to send his ships up to invade England. And I tell you something, the people of England, including Queen Elizabeth, they were all shaking in their boots because they were not that powerful of a seafaring nation at that time. And they thought, we are doomed. You got the Spanish Armada coming up to fight against us. And if you were a betting person, you would have bet on the Spanish Armada. I mean, they had the point spread and everything else. And what happened? They were destroyed, mainly because of weather. Because of weather and having cannons that were not cannonballs, that were not interchangeable. That was another big problem they had. But basically, the weather did them in and destroyed the Spanish fleet. And you think, okay, 100 years later. And then you look at what happened in between. What happened in between Columbus discovering America and then Spain becoming nothing after that but a third-rate nation. The Spanish Inquisition. And nobody escapes the Spanish Inquisition. A guy by the name of Torquemada came along. It wasn't the first Inquisition, but it was the most intense and the most brutal. And part of what Torquemada did is he wanted to destroy and kill all the Jews who prior to that had found a safe haven in Spain. And they were very well treated, but then he came along with his authority and he said, no, we have to rid the land of the Jews. If we don't kill them, we have to drive them out. A lot of them, by the way, they did leave. They went to North Africa. Some of them went to Greece. And so that anti-Semitic activity, I believe, was the reason for the Spanish Armada. Because everything else said that country should have been off and running and flourishing. So we see that even in modern history today. And I guarantee you we will see it in the future. Because those nations who turn against Israel, they will one day be judged. Now, the reason any nation is going to be destroyed by God is because of their attitude and actions towards Israel. But while a nation may be destroyed, we need to remember that individuals within that people group can be saved. And in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, there were even Arabs in the crowd who heard the gospel message given by Peter. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that Cretans and Arabs said, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so there were believing Arab proselytes there in Jerusalem. And when they heard the gospel, they did believe. And so regardless of God's judgment upon a people, God's preserving of individuals will be based upon their faith in Christ. And probably no nation that is mentioned historically and in prophecy better illustrates that than the nation of Lebanon. Lebanon, of course, is very much in the news today. We know of recent conflict on the southern border between the, not really the Lebanese, more the Hezbollah, who are occupying their land, and the Israelis. And, of course, we know behind the Hezbollah, there are the Syrians, and behind the Syrians, there are the Iranians. And, of course, the Syrians say they will fight, they will destroy, they will attack, they will fight against Israel to the very last Lebanese. And then you have the Iranians who say, we will fight against Israel to the very last Syrian. And so that's kind of the way it works in that part of the world today. But what about them? Today, the Lebanese are known, if you meet a Lebanese, chances are 50-50. They could be Muslim or they could be Christian. There are a lot of Lebanese, especially in our area. There was an influx of Lebanese who came into Tulsa. Great restaurants, by the way. But if you meet Lebanese, they might be very, very much might be a Christian. And then others are Arabs. And so they're a combination. But Lebanon, we know, is also the stronghold of one of the most anti-Semitic terrorist groups in the world, and that is the Hezbollah. And we have Syria and Iran sponsoring and supporting that terrorist organization. Now, Lebanon is mentioned only as a land area and as early as Deuteronomy. At the time of the Exodus generation, we're preparing to enter the land. Lebanon and Egypt are the only modern nations that are mentioned by name in those very early Old Testament books. When you go all the way back to the Exodus, you see Lebanon and Egypt are both mentioned. Lebanon was always described as a beautiful region in the ancient Near East. It was always the beauty of Lebanon. If you wanted to compare something to being beautiful, you would say, oh, this land is as beautiful as Lebanon. You know, the beauty of Lebanon. You know, today we might say other areas like Pat and I might say, this is as beautiful as Tuscany. Yeah, it's a beautiful land. This is as beautiful as Oklahoma, you know. So I always tell that to my friend Herman. But it's always described as a beautiful region. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, which is a part of Lebanon, had a very good relationship with King David and King Solomon. And he would have been the king of Lebanon. The cedars that were given, the building materials given to build the temple and the king's palace, came from Lebanon. But then, later, now that's about 1,900 B.C., 1,000 to 900 B.C. But then, later, about 700 B.C., in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 34, we read of the destruction that is coming upon Lebanon. It says, and he, and this is referring to God, will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now, we do not have any reason given, but since God judges nations because of their relationship with Israel, we can see that the current events that are unfolding in Lebanon, because of the Hezbollah being there, because of their attitude towards Israel, that this can really be a cause for their destruction. Lebanon is destroyed by God, but not completely. The land itself in the kingdom becomes a part of Israel. And perhaps not all the people are destroyed. In Ezekiel chapter 17, we read verse 2, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the tops of the cedar. Notice not all of them, just the tops. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants and set it in a city of traders. Not traitors, traders. We might look at this prophecy and ask ourselves, who is the great eagle with great wings? Well, the eagle, of course, is a symbol of many nations. It was a symbol of ancient Rome. It's a symbol today of Russia, a symbol of the Habsburg dynasty, a symbol of, it's even a symbol of the United States of America, isn't it? It's even a symbol that we hold to. Look at your bills and you'll see the eagle. And then we also have another description of that great eagle. It says that he plucked off the topmost of his young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants and set it in a city of traders. Interesting. I kind of wonder about that. I mean, I'm not going to go way out on a limb and say definitely, dogmatically, that that is one nation or the other. But I look at it and it sounds to me like the United States. And that city of traders, it sounds to me like Wall Street. And, you know, it sounds to me like something going on there. So we, as a nation, could possibly be playing a part in that at that time. Maybe not. It could be another nation. We don't know for sure. But it certainly is an interesting prophecy. Other prophecies also predict the destruction of Lebanon, but more of the land. It always deals more with the land with Lebanon than the people. For example, Nahum 1:4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. So again, it's the land more than the people. So here is a judgment that comes upon Lebanon, but not necessarily all the Lebanese. And this would even fit today with many of the Lebanese being Christians, some being Muslim and very anti-Semitic, allowing this Hezbollah group to flourish within their borders. And so perhaps the judgment upon them is going to be somewhat selective. And so that is perhaps a good example of how God will deal with nations, but when it comes to individuals, he always deals with them in grace. And if a person, whether they be Arab, Egyptian, Muslim, Ammonite, Moabite, Edomite, whatever it is, if they have put faith in Christ, God will preserve them. Now, the other one I want to look at before we end today is also a good example, and that is Ethiopia. Now, biblical Ethiopia probably is not what we have today as far as Ethiopia goes. Recently, I was right in that city, Addis Ababa, in Ethiopia. Spent the night there at the Queen of Sheba Hotel, so that was kind of fun. But ancient Ethiopia was probably a little bit further north and up into Entereti, that area today. And so probably encompassed more an area here than what we see present-day Ethiopia. But this would also be the ancient land of Abyssinia, if you have ever heard that word used. That is the Entereteans perhaps. They see themselves as Abyssinian. Now, the prophecy of Ethiopia's destruction is that it had a problem, not so much in that it was directly opposed to Israel, but it ended up siding with a nation that was, or that will be in the future, and that is Egypt. And so their destruction is in association, and we're going to see that with a number of nations. It's almost like saying, well, they didn't have anything to do directly against Egypt, but you made a league with those who did. And so in Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 4 and 5, we read, "And a sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia put Lud, Arabia, Libya, and all the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword." So here the destruction is because of this league that they have formed. They've just chosen the wrong side. They chose to be on the wrong side. They could have chosen to be on Israel's side, but instead they chose to be on Egypt's side. And we will spend again some time with Ezekiel 30. That is, Ezekiel 29 is a historic destruction that came upon Ethiopia, upon Egypt back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 30 is a prophetic description of the destruction that will come upon Ethiopia in the future, and it is perhaps the most detailed account of the destruction of any people that we will ever read in the Scriptures. But also, what is interesting is God does regather for the kingdom some of his people from Ethiopia. And so, even though as a nation they side with the wrong group, there are believers, there are those who through the tribulation become believers in Ethiopia. So in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, those who have fled, will bring my offering, and my offering will come to Jerusalem." It's rather interesting that there are some who have taken that verse, just to give you another little interesting thing on as some people study these things. They believe that from that verse, it basically proves, as they will say, and I don't think it does, but they say it proves that the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia. And they say it's there. And there actually is. If you go to Ethiopia, and when I was there, I even read about it. Remember, we flew Ethiopian Airlines, and I was reading their travel magazine. You can go to a place, and they have a building, and it's a church, and it's governed, and there is one priest who is over this, and then when he dies, there'll be another one, and they are the guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. And they believe that the Ark of the Covenant is in that building. And people come to the outside of that building and they worship, but they believe that it is there. And that's what they think will bring my offerings. It means they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. But anyway, that's the verse where they get that. So if you ever hear that, I think you can even look at the verse and say, well, that's kind of a stretch. But, you know, that's the way people do things. They kind of stretch Scripture. But it's from that verse. But the important thing for us to see is that there will be believers in Ethiopia. So while Ethiopia is judged, also there's going to be those who will be gathered from Ethiopia. And again, we'll see that with some of the other nations. Now, when we come back on Wednesday night, we're going to look at Libya. And the very interesting, curious case of Egypt, see what happens to them. And again, we're just going to go through these nations, and we're going to end up looking at what God does with Moab, Edom, and Ammon that definitely are very strong Muslims today. I know of a Muslim who is a speaker, now a Christian. He's Arab, Palestinian. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. And the way he became a believer in Jesus Christ was looking at what the Scriptures say about what we are looking at right now. He looked in the Scriptures and he told me, as I read the Scriptures, I realized that every Arab nation, every Muslim nation was going to be judged by God. And I had to ask myself, why am I on the wrong side? What am I doing? And it was by the time he got to Ezekiel chapter 30, he told me, by the time he read Ezekiel 30, and even though he wasn't Egyptian, he said it was close enough. He said he believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And now he spends his time speaking on college campuses trying to convince other young Arab and Muslim men and women to become believers in Jesus Christ. Let's pray we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship and refreshment, and also a time to prepare ourselves for the worship opportunity that we have ahead of us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time spent together this morning as we have studied your word regarding the nations. And Father, we hear so much about nations in this international community in which we find ourselves today, and how decisions one place can affect so much the people someplace else. We thank you that we can know with confidence that you are in control, and that not just our personal destiny, but even the destiny of the human race will be under your glory and under your honor in all things. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.